But for this morning, we have opportunity to unite our voices and to corporately, as God's people, praise Him. And as we do that, remember, our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, we have assembled this morning to remember and rejoice in your majesty. There is no scale that we can read that measures your magnificence. We are impressed by your heavens, their size and movement and beauty. We are impressed by man, by humanity whom you've created, but only because you care about us in our smallness and even now in our sinfulness. And still, in the midst of that, you have endowed us with glory as your image bearers. You are mindful of us. You care for us. We marvel at such condescension and love. So take our humble praises and use them to confound the wisdom of the world. Let this worship out of our weakness testify to the ends of the earth of your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The fourth commandment in the Decalogue is the only one that is not renewed expressly in the New Testament. Out of the ten, the fourth is the only one not specifically renewed. Nevertheless, the principle remains. Here it is in Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There's a few principles that are important for us to get from this Sabbath idea. First, the cycle of work and rest is normal. Specifically, the cycle of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest is established by God himself. Every seventh day has been set apart. It's been made holy for rest. That cycle of work and rest is normal. Second, a day of rest each week is universal. The principle in Exodus 20 comes from Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, no formally defined requirement to observe the Sabbath is given. However, Genesis 2 demonstrates that the principle was in place before it was formally ratified as part of Israel's law. Taking a day to honor God is a human practice, not a Jewish one per se. It's not even now just a Christian one. Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not that the Sabbath was made for Jews. It goes all the way back to the very first week. So a day for rest each week is a universal principle. And third, to rest and revel in the Creator is right. As image bearers, stopping work to revel in God is as important as working in relationships and in our responsibilities to image God. If we want to properly reflect Him, then we need to do it how He did it on 6 days, and we need to do it how He did it on the seventh day. Do you want your relationships and responsibilities to be blessed? Well, work hard at them and then rest before God. The cultural mandate has hours of operation. It's open 6 days a week. And then there's to be another where we stop and think and rest in God. The other day is not your time to do with what you want. There's too much to revel in, to revel in a hurry. Yeast causes bread to rise as it sits, not just by your extra kneading into the dough. So we need time to rest before God, revel in what He has made and what He has given to us, and that is a way for us to be blessed. So how are you resting before the Lord? Or is there just busy, busy, busy work, work, work? We are made to work. We're made to reflect Him in that work. But that work taken on our own, as opposed to following His instructions, including the time to stop the work, is not going to be blessed by Him. If that brings to mind conviction, then take that to the Lord. If there are other sins that you need to confess, seek His forgiveness for, cleansing from, then now's the time to do that as well. As we typically do, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are a nation of independence. We believe that we can be all that we can be apart from You. We believe that we can grow up to be anything we want if we work hard enough, not realizing that work without Your blessing is vanity and striving after wind. Our culture will even honor our country before professional sporting events, taking time to pause, sing songs, and yet our culture refuses to honor You each week in whom we live and move and have our being. This is arrogance on our part. Who do we think that we are? We ask that You would send Your Spirit to grant humble conviction that would draw men to life in Your Son. Father, we in the church take rest for granted, not realizing that we need to rest in order to be blessed, more than just needing to receive rest as a blessing. We are supposed to stop like You, and we're to do it for You in dependence on You. There is no defense for our disobedient busyness. Please forgive us for not resting by faith, for not restfully rejoicing in Your creation and in Your salvation and in You Yourself. Make us right resters as we then bear Your image. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of who it is that we trust to help save us and change us comes from Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw nigh to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And even our weekly stopping is intended to remind us that we need to go to the throne of grace for help, that we do not have what we need to make it happen on our own. And so as we sing and as we consider His sovereignty, as we consider His kindness and His willingness to help us, let us do it in glad dependence. He will get the glory and we will get the help. And that's how it's supposed to be. So let's sing.
The reading this morning is out of Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And I'll be reading from the ESV. Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had bricks, and they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Father, once again we see the foolishness of man on display as they try to build a name for themselves. As it was in those days, so it is now. Men still seek to exalt themselves and deny you your rightful place as the object of honor and glory. Your long-suffering nature stands out in sharp relief against all the wickedness that we see in the world today. No one will be able to question you when, at last, you unleash your wrath against all unrighteousness when the end of days has come. Thank you for having set your spirit within us and calling us out of this darkness into your marvelous light. Thank you for the preserving work your spirit does to keep us and changes us into the image of Christ so that we might be presentable to you one day. Rather than build our own towers for our name's sake, we say, along with the psalmist, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. We are all too aware of just how weak we are, but like Paul, we will boast in our weakness because we know that your strength shines more glorious in our weakness. And so, shine is what we ask you to do. Make a display of your glorious might so that all will know that you are and that you reign sovereign over all the affairs of men. Silence those with big mouths who publicly mock you and ridicule your saints. Bring our nation to its knees so that it stops boasting in its own greatness and turns back to the God in whom it supposedly trusts. Give us earthly leaders who will rule with godly principles. Remove those from office who are dragging us further to the edge of the abyss. Father, our nation has lost its collective mind to the point we call evil good and good evil. Please save us from this insanity. Strengthen those who call upon your name to faithfully resist with all humility and winsomeness the shift in our culture towards more wickedness. May we live lives that are holy and blameless so that some might see our good works and give glory to you. We thank you for the sweet time the Weinberg family had yesterday at the memorial service for Chuck's dad and the godly testimony that he lived out. We thank you that their sorrow is being swallowed up by their joy in knowing their loved one is in your presence. We thank you for the work you're doing in the Massey's relative, Fred. As he has been able to come home now, may you continue to help him speedily recover from his illness. We pray for Jim and Gail's neighbor, Martha, who underwent cancer surgery this past week. Again, we thank you for her testimony of faith in Jesus as she and her husband face this challenge together. We pray that she be healed of the cancer and restored to full health. Whatever your answer is, we ask that Martha and Rusty's faith would be made stronger because of it. We pray for Kidstown as they go through a leadership transition. Thank you for the many years that Matthew Shepherd faithfully worked to raise awareness and support for the needs of our orphans around the world. Guide him as he steps into new opportunities. And then we pray for his replacement, Chuck Valley, as he steps into the role of director. Give him favor with the donors and wisdom as he seeks to provide leadership for Kidstown. We pray for those among us seeking better job opportunities. We pray especially for Andrea Hill as she interviews this Tuesday with the city of Arlington. Father, you know how much she would love a day job. If it be your will, please grant her this request. And we pray for the ECS information night tomorrow evening. We ask that it will be well attended and that it would generate more interest in the school. Help those involved in all the work of planning and putting on the meeting. Thank you for having sustained and grown ECS to where it is now. We pray that you would expand its size and influence in our community as we seek to raise a generation of young people who will be extraordinarily suited and prepared for the times we live in. Father, men today still build towers of Babel with their words. They loudly proclaim this and that, but they are devoid of any truth. They are waterless clouds floating around. Help us to be wise in this age and not get sucked into the cyclone of chaos that spins around us. Rather, help us to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And help us even now this morning to offer up worship that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, thank you for being the one that we can trust, for sending your Son in whom we can hide. Thank you for taking our weaknesses and making yourself great. Thank you for the opportunity even now to come to your word and help us to give it our great attention. Help us to learn from it, because we are living in a people who have neglected your word and now have trouble distinguishing not only between right and wrong, but even between a man and a woman, between life and death. And it began with a refusal to worship you and ends with our inability to know even who we are. So please use your word to let us know you and live in light of your name. And amen. My favorite novel is called That Hideous Strength. It's written by C.S. Lewis. It's the third book in what is typically called the Space Trilogy, though I prefer when it's described as the Ransom Trilogy, Ransom being the protagonist in all three books. It is science fiction. If you would have told me even 5 years ago that my favorite fiction book of all time would be a science fiction book, I would have said, you are speaking science fiction. It's impossible. And while there are many planetary influences, while there are many supernatural elements in the book That Hideous Strength. In fact, George Orwell, who wrote his own dystopian novel, 1984, a couple years after That Hideous Strength came out, George Orwell actually wrote a review of Lewis's That Hideous Strength, and he hated it primarily because of the supernatural elements that Lewis included. While there are, again, these planetary influences and supernatural elements, the central conflict in That Hideous Strength is not between men and aliens, but rather between man and mankind's own arrogance. That is the central conflict in the book. It is between man and man's own arrogance. An assault on the future of humanity on planet Earth comes not from foreign forces, but from within humanity. The leading institution, so I'm going to talk about That Hideous Strength. That's the title of the message. I'm going to talk about it for a few minutes, and I'll tell you why I talk about it in a few moments, so just give me a little bit longer on the leash here. The leading institution in That Hideous Strength is called, with great irony, the NICE, N-I-C-E, the National Institute of Coordinated Experiments, the NICE. The NICE blends scientists, a psychologist, a reverend, politicians, professors, bureaucrats, journalists, and police in order to bring about real progress. Real progress for man, capital M. Real progress for humanity. And, of course, the NICE, the National Institute of Coordinated Experience, recognizes that men don't really need to be punished. They need to be reconditioned. They need to be given therapy. And we'll recondition them to make them better. And that will make humanity better. And of course, in that reconditioning process, if they die, nothing really is lost. In fact, much will be gained toward the development of a better humanity. We'll learn a lot, seeing how we can help them become better, even if they die. The inner circle of the NICE envisions that man can, in fact, man must get to the point where he's not even going to need food anymore, or the hassles of producing and eating food for his strength. We can get man to such a state of evolution he won't even need food. We can get man to the point where he will not even need sex or the hassles of and messiness of relationships and marriage and babies for procreation. We won't even need that for the future of mankind. Man may even advance so far that he'll not even need a body. He will rule with nothing other than his head. And if you've read the story, and if you haven't, you should. You'll know what I'm talking about. A head literally can become man. Man becomes a head. That's all he needs. In the name of man, men will be sacrificed. It must be. The values that men have, which are entirely subjective, must be repurposed. The feelings that men have are just physiological leftovers. Those must be ignored. Even their bodies must become willing sacrifices to the greater good. And I hope that you are seeing that in this description, the vision of men is of men without that which makes them men. Or as Lewis put it in one of his nonfiction books, they will be men without chests. As it turns out, men are the ones who are responsible for the abolition of man, for the elimination of man. In the name of man and man's progress and man's abilities, man is destroyed. That's the novel, That Hideous Strength. Lewis took the name, That Hideous Strength, from a poem by David Lindsay, written in 1555. Written during the Scottish Reformation, the poem attacks the power of popes and kings in combination and compares the institutionalized evil in Scotland to that hideous strength with a shadow 6 miles in length. What was that? That was the Tower of Babel. The institutionalized evil through popes and kings compared to the institutionalized evil among men trying to build a city and a tower for their own names. The section of poem sounds like this, at least with my modernized English. When the sun is at the height at noon when it doth shine most bright, the shadow of that hideous strength, 6 mile and more it is of length. Thus may you judge into your thought if Babylon be high or not. And again, throughout the whole poem, it is comparing what men can do and whether that's actually high or low. In the phrase, that hideous strength, originally in the poem, it probably refers to a fortress or a stronghold. If you were to go back to Old English in Scotland, that's one of the references. Even, I think, if I remember where I was looking, it's definition number 10 in the Oxford English Dictionary. That strength can mean fortress or stronghold, you know, like a tower. What man meant as a symbol of his ability and coordination and industry and security and control. What man means as a symbol of his greatness and his glory becomes a symbol of failure, confusion, emptiness, defenselessness, and catastrophe. So judge for yourself. Did the shadow of that tower bring man up or down? Did it elevate him or humiliate him? For those of us in the know, we realize it was a monumental disaster when men tried to make man in their own image. This is what happens when humanity tries to define humanity. This is what happened when men tried to make a name for themselves apart from the name they have been given, the name they are to reflect. Men were made by God to receive the nature of things, not dictate them. In pursuit of summits of power and mastery of the world, and I am borrowing that phrase from Lucretius, in Omnibus we're reading his book, The Nature of Things. In pursuit of summits of power and mastery of the world, Apart from God, men will have neither. They will lose it all. When doctors decide what lives have meaning and value and what are not actually even lives, but just tissue. When politicians or judges legislate the meaning of gender, gender is not to be dictated. It is to be observed, received, and ultimately even given thanks for. We give thanks for gender as a gift. It is not something that we decide. It's not something that we can legislate or legislate what marriage is. When teachers and publishers insist on equality without any sort of distinction, without any kind of qualification, when doctors and judges and politicians and teachers act like that, man, uppercase M, man cannot continue to exist. Not as man. Any more than, as Chesterton once observed, if you take away one of the three lines of a triangle, it's just not a triangle anymore. You can give it two lines, you can give it seven lines, it's not a triangle. So we can talk and we can write laws and we can abort babies and we can call that progress of man, and it's not man at all. I've argued since Genesis chapter 1. That men were made for relationships and responsibility. That these capacities that we have are unique in our expression of them to the human race. The civilizations, medicine, laws, communication, travel, food, and energy that man has together produced, invented, harnessed, are coordinated abilities of subduing and taking dominion over the earth show man's great strength. And it is those very strengths that will destroy us if not used in conscious reflection of God. It becomes a hideous strength. It becomes a self-ruining, self-destroying strength. Man is an image bearer, not an image innovator. He is made in the image of a maker, but he cannot make himself into whatever image he wants. We're made to make because we're made in the image of a maker. But there are limitations to then what we get to make, including who we are. That is not up to us to decide, to define, to dictate. God frustrates our strengths for our good, lest our strengths obliterate us. That is the story of the Tower of Babel. That is exactly what's happening here. It is the hideous strength, the abilities, the capabilities, the impressive work of man that is actually his ruin. And God frustrates it. So that they will turn to him. This is a story that shows the danger when men forget that they are image bearers. At the beginning of Genesis chapter 11, we see the last literal vox populi, or vox populi, meaning voice of the people. This is the last time the voice of the people is one. Every living person spoke one language, and apparently had a collective desire to make a name for themselves by building a tower with its top in the heavens. By the end of the story in verse 9, there's no longer one language. There are many different tongues, which we already knew was coming based on the previous chapter, when Noah's sons multiplied. And the descendants of Ham, Japheth, and Shem became nations in their own lands, speaking their own languages. How did that come about? It came about from the starting point in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. This story of the city and Tower of Babel is a flashback. It is, according to one commentator, deliberate dischronicalization. It's changing up on the timeline to go back and emphasize that there is both blessing and judgment in the dispersal of the nations. The two things are totally linked, though, by how Moses puts it together. The division of the toledo in Genesis, the generations. We see a toledo in Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, and the next one isn't until Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. So these verses, verses 1 through 9, are meant to go with that genealogy in chapter 10, and now again we're seeing this is the reason for the result of all those nations and all of those tongues. And there are two divisions in this section, verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 4 are the proud plans of man. Verses 5 through 9 are the merciful punishment of the Lord. So kids, on your kids' corner, those are your two main points. You've got the proud plans of man, verses 1 through 4, and the merciful punishment of the Lord, verses 5 through 9. Let's look at the proud plans of men in verses 1 through 4. Specifically, verses 1 and 2 are going to show us their migration. Moses sets the scene for us, verses 1 and 2. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. The whole earth is a way to refer to all the inhabitants of the earth, all of the people, all of humanity. One commentator did some math, some guessing. And based on chapter 10, verse 25, that the earth was divided in the days of Peleg, believing that Peleg was about, he was born about 100 years after the flood. So if the events happened in Peleg's day, let's say when he was around 50 years old, there would have been about 150 years from the time of the flood until the time of the Tower of Babel. Again, just an approximate, just a guess. 150 years. If families got together and kids were born and there were around 8 kids for every family and that happened around every 30 years and you had about 6 generations then, again, from the time of the flood until the time of Peleg, 150 years later, doing that math, you could come up with around 30,000 people or so by the time of the Tower of Babel. Now again, that's just a guess. We don't know the specific number. That's a little bit less than half the size of Marysville. 2013 numbers have Marysville a little under 64,000 people. So about half the size of Marysville could have been around migrating together towards Shinar, towards this plain. Now why wouldn't they at this point have one language and the same words? Noah was still alive. Noah's family was the only family. Even if they had gotten to 6 generations, they still recognized Noah. It was natural that Noah's language would be the only language. The phrase translated in chapter 11, verse 1, one language, could actually be translated one lip, even indicating that the genetic structure and the same formations of the mouth enabled them to have this common speech, this common understanding. And then to say one language and the same words meant that they shared the same vocabulary. Now these people migrated from the east, found a plain in the land of Shinar, and everything is good so far. They moved away from the mountainous region of Ararat, and they settled in this fertile land of Mesopotamia. The Lord commissioned Noah's sons to replenish the earth, and they were busy doing that. Nothing wrong so far establishing a community, if all we had was verse 1. Their migration. Verse 3 shows us their modernization. Things must have been going pretty well for them, because usually you need to take care of your basics first. You need to make sure that you have food and water and then adequate shelter. And it's really only once those things are established that you can move on to other things. And boy, do they move on to other things. Look at verse 3. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. This is a rallying cry from the people. They get this pep rally. Come, let us do this. So they didn't take out ads on television, but they were all living closely enough with each other that somehow they had this meeting and are calling out to one another to come and participate in this great new civil project we have. Now, there were likely not many rocks or stone quarries out in this plain. They had moved away from where there were rocks and stones. The research and development team determined that since stones for building weren't convenient, and since wood was not as durable, they could mix some clay with water, both of which were readily available, and then bake them into bricks. Awesome. Like, that really is great. This is being creative with what you've got, a very fitting thing for an image bearer to do. There's nothing wrong yet. Until we get to verse 4 and their motivation. So their migration, their modernization, and then their motivation, verse 4. We find out that the reason they wanted to do all of this was not so that they could be image bearers of God. It was so that they could make a name for themselves. Verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." The voice of the people again unites. Come, let us do this. And even though in chapter 10, verse 10, it seems that Babylon, which probably Babel and Babylon are at least the same region, if not the same city, even though in chapter 10, verse 10, it's connected with Nimrod and his kingdom, Nimrod was definitely not the only one who was pushing for this project. In chapter 11, Nimrod's name isn't mentioned at all. It was the collective desire of the people. It was institutionalized desire. It was a society based off and working together towards the idea of making a name for themselves. The people want a city and a tower. And what is it that they're going to get from that? They're going to get glory and they're going to get security. They're going to get a name for themselves. And they are going to be protected from being dispersed all over the face of the land. Potentially, a tower up into the heavens would have been tall enough to avoid any big flood that might come again. These are not people who are paying attention to God's word. So they're not paying attention to the command to be dispersed across the face of the land, to fill the earth. They're not paying attention to that. They're also not paying attention to the command that God has already promised not to send at least global flood. So their motivation is demonstrating that things are actually not good. This is better living through better architecture. The bricks were intended to build great structures. It is more than just a tower. If you go online, and I realize that none of the artists that you'll see their paintings or their drawings were living during the time, but it's not like a 10-foot in diameter tower that they're hoping to build really tall. It's a city and a tower, even as the city perhaps built into the tower. However, why the diameter of it? It was big enough for people to go into, to live in. Perhaps even their homes were to be in this tower. Great structures intended to protect them and to make them look great. Their accomplishments and their fame was their idolatry. Cities are okay in their place, but these people wanted a city not as a hub or outpost for filling the earth. They wanted to avoid being dispersed over the face of the whole earth, which was in direct defiance to what God had said. The tower with its top in the heavens would make a name for themselves. They could call it something like Chump Tower. I mean, what? Something that would show their greatness to everyone. The only thing higher than the skyscraper they had in mind is the height of their arrogance, believing that they could resolve their insecurities. Because it sounds really progressive. Come, let us do this. When in fact, if you dig just a little bit deeper, it kind of seems like they're afraid. They're afraid of not being in control. They're afraid of being dispersed. They're afraid of their lives not having meaning. What name will we have if we don't complete this project? What security will we have if we can't raise ourselves, build ourselves a tower in which we can run to? The pride was virtually written on the city council letterhead. Probably a tagline for tourist commercials. Come enjoy the sights from our heights. We're the best humans on the planet. Vacation with us. It's the pride of man. Which leads to verses 5 through 9 and the merciful punishment of the Lord. In verse 5, the point of view switches from man's point of view to God's point of view. The merciful punishment of the Lord, verses 5 and 6, is his investigation. And the sarcasm is very thick. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. However high they got in building this tower, the Lord had to come down just to get a glimpse. In terms of his omnipresence, he already knew. Because how did he know about the fact that they were building the tower if he had to come down to see it anyway? Right, because he already knew. The idea is there's this personal involvement, and in order for him just to see it, he has to come down. They're building it up into the heavens. It should have started to wake him up, wake God up in the morning when he could hear all of their tools happening, building close in the neighborhood of the heavens. As it is, they don't get anywhere near him. He's got to come down. Not because he was previously engaged or because he wasn't paying attention and now he's got to do something before it's too late. There is some patience on his part as he's letting them continue the work. He is waiting for the maximal teaching moment, and he has to come down. And not only did he come down, but the remark that the children of man were at work. That's great. That's precious. The Hebrew could be translated sons of man. And the ESV may or may not provide the best nuance, but the irony really is beautiful. The NAS totally blows it here by merely mentioning men. Because in other words, the Lord descends to see what the little guys have been up to. He has to come down to see what the breathing dust has been accomplishing. What the boys have been building. Verse 6 is crucial for our understanding of God himself. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible to them. Questions like this should come up. Does this mean that the Lord actually feels threatened? Is he afraid that men are actually potentially able to take over? I don't think so. I'm going to have to answer some of those questions even more next Lord's Day. But verse 6 is an important explanation from the Lord about why he's about ready to act. Again, we'll see how he acts, and then we'll still have to keep talking about the why as we go along. His investigation in verses 5 and 6 leads to his instigation in verses 7 through 9. With a similar pattern to the voice of the people, God speaks to himself. Look at verse 7. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. There's at least the hint of the Trinity that's back. It's at least a hint. Because there's no angels that he calls. Who else would he be talking to at this point other than himself in the persons? Let us go down. Previously, we saw the Godhead speaking before creating man and woman in Genesis chapter 1. It is why I believe this is absolutely connected to our image-bearing responsibilities and relationships. It is why I believe that their failure here is a failure to reflect God, a failure to intentionally receive from God their name, and that is what is the greatest problem. God also speaks in plural when he punishes Adam and Eve in chapter 3, verse 22. Genesis 1 when he creates man and woman. Genesis 3 when he punishes them in their sin. Genesis 11 when they are doing great things to make their own name is when the Trinity comes into play. gets involved. These plural pronouns, let us do these things. And it's a simple plan. He is not going to flood the earth again to destroy them. I don't envision he's upset that he took that out of his arsenal because he already promised he wasn't going to do it. He could have sent a local flood to do it because it says that they were all pretty much in that one place. He could have taken other approaches to the punishment, including just like tipping over the tower. Like how frustrating would that be? That the act of God tips over your little tower. Oops. What if he did that like on an annual basis? And he let them just keep building their tower year by year, and then, you know, every March comes in like a lion, blows the tower over again. He could have done that. What he does, though, strikes at the core of their failure to recognize themselves as image bearers. What the Lord does to punish them is to disrupt their relationships and therefore make their self-determined responsibilities an impossibility. They were doing something great. It would have been only great if they were doing it for the Lord. They had to be in relationship to be pulling this off. This was not a one-man, a loner project. He disrupts their relationships so that their self-determined goal, their plan, their blueprints couldn't actually happen. He confuses their language. The story does not say explicitly how it happened, but men started speaking differently. Did it happen like when they woke up in the morning? Did it happen at 11:15 in the morning? There they are. You're next to your buddy on the scaffolding. And you ask for the hammer, and he can no longer understand what you're saying. What was it like? That immediate in between conversations, like, comma, new language. Again, was it all when they woke up in the morning? We don't know when they started speaking different languages. But imagine that kind of confusion when 25,000 to 30,000 people now start not being able to understand themselves like they always have known. The frustration that would result from that confusion, they wouldn't have had any idea what was happening. It doesn't say that then the Lord came down and with his voice said, guys, I'm sorry, this is wrong, new languages for you all. They don't know why this has happened. They hadn't seen or more appropriately heard anything like this before. It's incoherent nonsense that led to full-fledged chaos in the city. Verses 8 and 9 give the summary. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The language confusion led to frustration, which led to separation. So, I don't know if you've ever played the mixer game where you write names of animals on little pieces of paper and you stick them in a hat and then everybody pulls one out. And then when you say go, everybody has to start making the sound of that animal and find their own group. Was that kind of what it was like? You kept talking to people to see if they were using your language, and then those people got together and they moved together. They migrated further away together. Because it's whole peoples that are moving seem to be connected to families, but somehow they are all dispersed away from the city. I guess I always thought that the two things happened simultaneously here, as in God picked a bunch of them up by the scruff of their neck, so to speak, and then just dropped them off somewhere else. Or maybe like Aslan does to Jill and Scrub in the silver chair and blows them to a new spot. I kind of always imagine that God picked them up and dropped them down, and then they were talking a new language. And so it was immediate, and it was new, but not as frustrating, when in fact there were probably days, if not weeks or months, of the confusion and the frustration before then they move out to the different locations. Both of the things happen, the confusion and the dispersion, but in stages. Confused language was the engine, the means that drove them apart, and they got exactly the opposite of what they wanted. They settled so as to avoid being scattered, and that's exactly what happens to them. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and that's exactly what happened too. But it was not the name that they wanted. They left off building the city. They stopped building because they couldn't understand each other anymore. They didn't now have the resources to coordinate to finish the project. There was no Rosetta Stone yet, so that they hired translators so that they could finish it. And then the city becomes called Babel. Note that it's the city. We almost always talk about the Tower of Babel, and that's okay. It's kind of like talking about, though, the Seattle Space Needle. Because, right, the tower is the Seattle Space Needle, but it's because it's connected to the city of Seattle. It's the Tower of Babel because it's the city of Babel. It's the city known by confusion. If we translated it, instead of saying the Tower of Babel, we would call it Confusion Tower. It is not that far away to call it Chump Tower because of their refusal to acknowledge God, who had given them the gifts and the resources to even try to build anything in the first place. It was a never completed project and also never forgotten. Here we are, still talking about it. The people of Babel had image-bearing strengths. They had ease of communication. They clearly had been being fruitful and multiplying. They were creating and building. What were they missing? They were missing what it means to be man. Relationships and responsibilities are not what it means to be human. Relationships and responsibilities in reflection of God are what it means to be human. We receive as man, capital M, our name. We receive from God what we are to be like. And when an individual man, or when his society begins to think that he can define humanity, define man, man's progress, and do so apart from God, man cannot exist much longer. We live in a confused generation because there's no paying attention to the original. There's no intention to consciously imitate and reflect the one in whose image we're made. And so our strengths become hideous strengths. And what we thought were our capabilities get turned into a catastrophe of confusion. Beloved, we are living in the catastrophe of confusion that comes from all of the progress we have made. We are killing humanity by our refusal to worship. And that's part of the reason why our assembled worship is so crucial for sake of, yes, our Christianity, but even more than that, a meaning to your Mondays. And why planting and harvesting and preparing and eating food belongs. Why we don't need to get rid of that and just swallow pills. It is why relationships in their challenges and messiness, and kids and their challenges and their messiness, that's all given by God as part of what it means to be who we are. And to reject that is to reject our humanity. I'm going to talk more about it next week. But near the end of that hideous strength, Merlin, cries out in the spirit of Mercury, "They have despised the word of God, from them shall the word of man also be taken away." They stopped listening to God and could not understand each other anymore either. That's what happened at the Tower of Babel, and that continues to happen among us even if we're speaking English to each other. We still can't understand one another if we're not listening to the word of God. Father, thank you for the opportunity to begin a look at this story. Continue to help us realize the reality, the nature of things that must be received. And help us receive it in obedience. Help us receive it in gratitude. Continue to make our worship potent as you are praised and as we get a good look at who we are supposed to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're invited to stand, and we'll invite those again who are going to lead us in a worship and song to come forward. Of course, now's the time in our liturgy when we ought to be dealing with the nature of things. We don't have anything that we haven't been given. We worked, but our ability to work, our desire to work, the job that gives us a paycheck for work, the bank account that lets us write checks, all of those things are not what we have come up with. And so this is a time as we sing, we present our corporate offerings to the Lord. We are putting ourselves again in the mindset of how things really are, that He has given to us and should be honored in that. And then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. At the top of their game, men used their strength in a way that destroyed them. They thought they were doing something glorious in Babel. In reality, it was hideous. They coordinated their God-given abilities to ignore God. They coordinated their God-given abilities to ignore God. And such arrogance was offensive, a scandal. It was ugly. More awful than the shadow of Babel is the shadow of Golgotha. The Tower of Man was a hideous strength. The cross of the Son of Man was a hideous sacrifice. The death of Jesus was and is an offense to many, a scandal, an ugly scene. It is more unbelievable than the creature's rebellion against his creator that the creator would die to ransom rebels. It is more unbelievable. The gospel is more unbelievable, more outrageous, more hideous than what men did in Babel. Men believed the tower to be their glory when it was their shame. Men believed the cross to be Christ's shame. And actually, for those of us who believe, we know that it is His glory as well. As Christians, it is crucial for us to look at the Son of Man lifted up so that we will know whose image we bear. We are Christians. We are to be and live as little Christs. So, what we build and how we build must be like Christ by service and by sacrifice, not by ego. We must imitate Him, live and die for His name, and only then will our reputation not be shameful. Trying to protect your reputation, your name, make a name for yourself. If it's not for Christ's name, if it's not the way that Christ lived, then it will end up in shame, even if the world applauds you for a while. So eat and drink in remembrance of that hideous sacrifice that is also the eternal honor of Jesus Christ and the eternal salvation for all of us who are His. It is hideous, ugly, scandalous, and it is glorious because of what He did for us in His love. Go ahead and stand. If you happen to be visiting with us and you're a believer, then you are invited to participate with us. We'd love for you to do that. We'll come down the center aisle as we sing, get a cup and a piece of bread, go back around the outside while we sing, and then we'll eat and drink all together as a family when the song is finished. Go ahead and come forward. If you want to be great, and by nature all of us do, just a question of how that's going to happen. If you want to be great, then the most important knowledge you need is not of yourself, of your strengths, weaknesses, and opportunities. If you want to be great, the most important knowledge that you need is of God. His strength has given you godliness for greatness through the knowledge of Him. So go and do and build and translate and communicate as a reflection of Him, as independent from the world, but completely dependent on Him. Then you will know His glory. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Gotta pause. He's sharing with us His own glory and excellence through the knowledge of Him, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Christian, you're different than the world. You have different motivation for doing great things than the world. So go and do them as reflections of the image you're made in. And amen.